Left off yesterday, moving from the temple into the most holy. So we'll pick it up there. And if you could open your Bibles to Ezekiel 41, we'll read the first verse there. Afterward he brought me to the temple and measured the posts 6 cubits broad on the one side, and 6 cubits broad on the other side, which was the breadth of the tabernacle. Now, just to kind of put that verse in context of the building, this is the post base that he's talking about, and this is 6 cubits by 6 cubits, and you can see that we have these large 6 cubit square bases here and here. Most of the rest are typically 5 cubits square, but the 6 cubit ones are here and here. And so, obviously, as he was moving towards the most holy, this is the first one that was measured, and this was the second one that was measured. Now, what that tells us is, again, we were measuring this column base, and then, secondly, this column base. And if you look at the last phrase of that verse, it says, which was the breadth of the tabernacle. And that's where Brother Sully then gets this conclusion that the Most Holy commences with the outside face of this second 6-cubit column base. Now, we're going to talk about that in a little more detail, and try to kind of articulate his reasoning on why that's the commencement of the Most Holy. First of all, the word tabernacle here is probably better rendered tent. It's the Hebrew word ohel, which, according to Strong's Concordance, is a tent. And then it has a parenthetical clarification of that. It says, parentheses, as clearly conspicuous, from a distance. So it's a tent that one recognizes clearly as a tent or a covering from a distance. It's also, the verb is also, according to Brother Sully, has a meaning of round or ring-shaped. And the commentators have always been puzzled by the occurrence of this word tabernacle in this verse. But the difficulty disappears when we discover that the temple is one thing and the tent another, and that their juncture occurs at the posts of the temple building closest to the inner circle, between the innermost porch and the temple building, which is what we're seeing here. Remember, this is the temple building from here to here, and we were referenced to this face of the column. This is the porch, and from this point it's the temple, from this point it's the tent, or the tabernacle, but better rendered tent, which we also learn in other scriptures that it's the most holy. Now, the tent is a feature of the most holy predicted in the prophecy of Isaiah. If you'd like to turn to Isaiah 4, we're going to read 3 through 6. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment, and by the spirit of burning, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies, and these are kind of some key words here, a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. Now this word defense is a very poorly chosen word. It really is canopy. And other renderings other than the King James uses words like canopy and I think pavilion and things of that nature. Why the word defense was selected, I have no idea. But when we read that, we need to think of the word canopy. For upon all the glory shall be a canopy. And there shall be a tabernacle, and let's substitute the word tent here, which is more appropriate. And there shall be a tent for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. The fulfillment of this prophecy shows the area of the Most Holy will possess similar properties to that of a tent in the form of a canopy. Now that word canopy is actually the Hebrew word huppah, which those of you who have been to a Jewish wedding or familiar with their ceremony, the huppah is where the bride and the groom stand, under a canopy. And if we think of just the meaning of that, the joining into marriage, a holy marriage, under a canopy, the joining of the saints and Christ and Yahweh, all coming together under this canopy, this huppah. So it's very improper to consider that in a word other than canopy, which the writers of the King James Version chose. So this prophecy also foretells an unprecedented manifestation of glory when Israel is restored. The coming glory was typically portrayed in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And we read, if you would turn with me to Exodus 40. And we're going to read 34 through 38. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. As it was then, so in its future manifestation, this glory will not be fully exposed to view the glory of Yahweh. It is to be covered or surrounded by means of a shielding. And Ezekiel sees this glory enter the house and filling the central part of the inner court in chapters 43, 2, verse 5, and 8. And from the nature of the case, there must be a veiling of this great manifestation of the glory from those who are without. It seems inevitable that a means should be provided for circumscribing the brilliancy of that coming manifestation of divine glory to which Ezekiel's prophecy testifies. The clouds surrounding it by day, however, do not prevent the glimmer of the flaming fire at night mentioned by Isaiah. This will flash or glow from under the covering, which hides the glory beneath. Brother Sully speculates that this covered dome-shaped cloud may be fitly described as a tent, as a covering. This cloud would cover the whole central area and at times would hide from view all it contained. Now, one of the unique things in Sully's sketches is he tries to capture this tent. But he's very sensitive to the idea of obscuring some of the architectural features and the meaning that the sketches could provide if that covering were maybe not quite so visible. And so when you look at his sketch, let me see, I don't know if I have it on there or not, but when you look at his sketch here, this cloud up here is that tent. Now, certainly for me, on occasion when I've looked at this, I just viewed that as the clouds in the sky, and these were rays of sunshine. But that's not what Sully intends in this sketch. This is that holy covering of Yahweh over the sanctuary and the altar and the most holy. And I think these rays here are to depict the evening lightnings and so forth that would demonstrate the power of Yahweh. So when we look at this sketch, Sully has actually raised that up, but not lost it in his rendition. You know, if we were really there and this was really happening, this would likely be down covering this area. But then that would kind of prevent a more full understanding of the sketches that Sully has made. So when you look at this in the future, you know, think of this as the tent covering. A cloud by day and the fire by night. We want to change our focus now and look at the topographical site of Jerusalem. And what we have here, just by description, I have gone ahead and highlighted the Brook Kedron and the Valley of Hinnom over here. And then I've also highlighted what is currently the Temple Mount. Now, Sully places the house of prayer in Jerusalem by using several of the verses found in these last chapters in Ezekiel. He also relied heavily on Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 31:31-40. And I'll only read the last three verses there, beginning at verse 38. Jeremiah 31:38. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built unto the Lord, from the tower of Hananeel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall go forth over against it upon the hill of Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields unto the brook Kedron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. Now from this description, Sully constructs the site plan of the sanctuary. Now, point A is the location of the Tower of Hananeel, and it's supposed to have stood at the northeast corner of the Haram area. And then the gate of the corner is letter B. And from those two points, then we can construct a measuring line. So that creates for us, in this description from Jeremiah, one of the faces of the sanctuary. Now the next is this point C, which is a measuring line was drawn until it reached the hill of Gareb. And this is point C, the hill of Gareb, which is now known as the Mount of Offense. Now, Sully isn't exactly positive about this Mount Gareb being the Mount of Offense, but you can see as we piece some other dimensions together that it likely is, and I think that's why he felt comfortable with that relationship. We next know from Jeremiah that the whole valley of dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields unto the brook Kidron, which I think we can well recognize that that's a description of the valley of Hinnom, that these are within the sanctuary. So this area here, which is aptly described there by Jeremiah, has to somehow fall within the sanctuary. So from this Mount of Offense today, and at this location, we can draw another line and begin to place the sanctuary. The next thing we read, and we know, for example, that Mount Zion is the highest point in the city, and it's fitting that the mountain of the Lord should be Mount Zion. And taking that highest point, G, and circumscribing the radius that we talked about yesterday of 1,110 cubits, and probably, I'm sure when he initially did this, he had to make some slight adjustments, but you can see that these dimensions all work out very nicely to meet Jeremiah's description of where the house of God is going to be. Now, an interesting feature becomes apparent when we've plot this out, as we've done here, and that's a little to the north upon a knoll, which is this point F, is an area called Jeremiah's Grotto. And those of you who have had an opportunity to visit the area might also know that as the Garden Tomb. And it's the spot where Jesus was crucified. Now our directions, just to get us right, is up is north, and so we have east, west, and south. So this area where Christ was crucified is north of the temple. And it was there that the Roman soldiers cast lot for his coat and parted his garments amongst them. And he suffered at this place without the gate, and his grave was nigh unto the place where he was crucified. And this scene of death will doubtlessly be outside the temple limits specified by Ezekiel, as we see here. Unless shattered by the Olivet earthquake, the rock upon which the Lord was crucified will be equally well known to the temple worshipers as well as to us. Now, at this place on the north side of the temple, the sacrificial offerings witnessed by Ezekiel will be slain in the future age, because the sacrificial blocks are at the gates on the north side. The outer court of the temple on the eastern side will probably cover the site of the Garden of Gethsemane, which we all know is across the valley here and right here. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. So this proximity places the central part of the east gate where Christ not only arrives but resides in the proximity of where he spent many, many hours reflecting upon his role as the Son of Man and of the Son of God. There in memory of his sacrifice, returning to this grotto, the north, this position F, is the shedding of whose blood taketh away the sins of the world. The blood of thousands of bullocks and rams and lambs will be poured out in this location. And the offenders will be able to say, he was put to death here. He was crucified here. Here his blood was shed for sin. Jesus, the undefiled, was offered as the Lamb of God to take away sin. And those coming from the north side will pass that way, and they will be aware of what went on at that location. And through him, they'll be confessing their sin. And those that are leaving, who've entered through the south gate and enter and leave through the north, will pass by that same location. Now the sanctuary is sufficiently large enough for the assembly of at least 1 million worshipers at any one time, says Brother Sully. Now I did an analysis myself, which is here, and I know you can't read it, but I took each level of the two outer gates and the cella, the temple, the square footage, the area of the court between the outer and inner gate, and applied what our modern day building codes would allow for a population. And when you do all of that arithmetic, you determine that the two gate buildings, which would be these two structures here in their entire perimeter, and the corners are 17 million square feet. And using again the space use, because some of it was residence, some of it was assembly, some of it is like a lobby space, it's circulation, some of it's plaza. And taking all of those respective building current building code square foot allocations, 1 million people would likely be in this area, kind of, let's call it the frame, the square part of the sanctuary. Now, the total square footage, when you include the temple, the circular building here, is 28 million square feet. And that would be 2.1 million people could occupy that. Now, just to kind of give you a comparison, the city of Denver, which I am familiar with, has 30 million square feet in its downtown area. So this building here, approximately a mile square and with its facilities, is basically the equivalent of any major city that we have around the world in terms of the square footage of people that it can hold. Now that's a static number. That's at any one time. We don't know how many times that'll be refreshed in a day or a week. But if it was two or three times in a day, then you'd take two or three times that number. And you can get millions and millions of people flowing through this with a relative sense of comfort and not a sense of crowd or rushing. We want to consider now some of the activities that go on in the sanctuary. We'll look at the priests of the tribe of Levi. We'll look at the priests of the sons of Zadok, the prince, and the Passover. Now, this is a cross section of the outer gate building with the arches, the inner gate building with the arches, and then the temple with the vaults. This would be the profane. This would be the pavement. This is the separate area, the porches, the temple and the porches, and then over into the most holy and the mountain. The cella forming the inner court gate building on the north and south are holy chambers, it's described to us. Looking at Ezekiel 42, verse 13. Then said he unto me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are before the separate place, they be holy chambers, where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There they shall lay the most holy things, and the meat offerings, and the sin offerings, and the trespass offerings, for the place is holy. The inference here is that these buildings on the north and the south of the inner gate must also be buildings which are reserved for the restored priestly tribe of Levi. The inference is amply justified because of the duties assigned to the Levites, as we read on in 42:14, when the priests enter therein. We're talking now about entering the inner gate building. Then shall they not go out of the holy place into the outer court, but there they shall lay their garments wherein they minister, for they are holy, and shall put on other garments, and shall approach to those things which are for the people. So when these priests are moving from here through here, over here to the people, as it says, they change their garments here. And conversely, when they're going from this direction through the inner gate into the holy, they change their garments. So that I have a little more to read here. In Ezekiel 44:10 and 11, we read, and the Levites, and then I'm going to skip to 11, they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. So these Levite priests are dealing directly with the people. And Sully notes that it is important to observe that the Levites must not wear garments causing sweat. So let's continue in 44 and look at 20, 21, and 22. Neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only poll their heads. Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. Neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, but they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. Now, one of the things that we also read is that these particular priests are not to wear garments that cause sweat. And that's kind of the sweat that we do when we work hard. So Sully, from those two considerations, sweat and then Ezekiel 44, 20 through 22, he concludes that these priests are mortal. Okay, now what's the significance about 44, 20 through 22? Well, in 22 it talks about being married. We know from Matthew 22, verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage." And that's speaking of the saints, of those that are immortal. They are neither marry nor are given in marriage. But here in Ezekiel, these priests are spoken of with wives. So that, in combination with Sully's observation that Ezekiel is told that they have to not wear garments that cause them to sweat, he concludes that they're mortal. These ministers of the house, descendants of the house of Levi, they are restored to the land of their fathers with the rest of the Israelitish nation. In their former state, the Levites under God were the spiritual head of the nation, the divinely appointed authority in the land. In the future, they will occupy a subordinate position. They are to perform the basic services of the sanctuary, and one of their chief duties will be to slay the sacrifices. It would be unfitting for the Levites, after slaying the beasts or performing other menial acts, to go into the inner temple and serve there in the same soiled garments. Or conversely, if they were coming from their service in the inner house, clad in holy garments of fine linen, as it's described, to enter the work which would soil and defile them is also an anathema. They are therefore required to change their attire in the gate building, either when they have finished their course of service in the outer court, or when they enter the inner court from the holy. And that's detailed for us in Ezekiel 44, 17, 18, and 19, and which I'll read. "And it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court within. They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. And when they go forth into the outer court," remember now they're coming over to here, "when they go forth into the outer court, even unto the outer court to the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered, and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. These clean linen garments of the priests are a sign of an important function which the Levites are to perform within the inner court. And like the garments of Aaron in Israel, they will be for glory and beauty." Exodus 28:2, "and denote a change of function in harmony with the purpose defined," as we've just read in Ezekiel 44, 17 through 19. The extent of the buildings reserved for the Levites is very remarkable, Sully comments. He reckons there to be 444 halls provided just for the servants who who wait upon the guests. This tribe of Levi will require 444 dining halls. Sully comments, how vast must the multitude who sit down to feast in other parts of the temple be if it takes 144 dining halls just to serve the servers? In the circular buildings forming the inner circle are called the cella of the singers, and we talked about that yesterday. And the use of the term singers here indicates a renewal of similar service of song, which performed such an important feature in the days of the tabernacle and the temple of old, as we read in 1 Chronicles 25. The service of song may be one of the methods by which the people will be taught the judgments of the Lord. What can be more impressive than an innumerable company of messengers chanting divine precepts or hymns and words of praise? The chorus of voices we can imagine would be very, very powerful and pleasing to the Lord. There are other uses for these chambers of the singers. In Ezekiel 40, verse 45 and 46, we read, "And he said unto me, This chamber whose prospect is toward the south is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the house. And the chamber whose prospect is toward the north is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister unto him." From these verses, we learn that two sets or two orders of priests serve in these buildings. One section of the circular range, having its prospect southward, is said to be for the use of the priests who keep the charge of the house, and the other for the use of the priests that keep the charge of the altar. Now, respecting that these subordinate priests, the mortal Levites, are the ones that keep the charge of the house, we have seen that they slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifices for the people, but they are excluded from the higher functions of the priesthood. In Ezekiel 44, 12 and 13, we read, "Because they ministered unto them before," speaking now of subordinate priests, "because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore have I lifted up mine hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed." So Yahweh has limited this group of priests from entering into the holy place. And he goes on to say in the 15th verse, 44:15, "But the priests of the Levites, the sons of Zadok," this is our second group, "that kept the charge of my sanctuary," or my house, "when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God." So it's the sons of Zadok who take the work of these other priests and offer the sacrifice to Yahweh. The duties of the subordinate, restored tribe of Levi, end with the preparation of the meal offerings and sacrifice. And the separating such portions as are to be offered on the altar from those which are to be eaten. They are not permitted to offer the fat and blood nor minister at the table of the Lord, a privilege accruing only to the sons of Zadok. Nevertheless, they have important duties to perform in addition to the menial work of the sanctuary. These subordinate priests not only have control of the gates, as we have read, but have oversight of the temple. They are made, as it says in 44:14, keepers of the charge of the house and all the service thereof for all that shall be done therein. In 23 and 24 of Ezekiel 44, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy, they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. So even though we have described them, and Brother Sully describes them as a subordinate order, they have a significant role to play in the sanctuary. We may summarize that the worshipers will themselves, after its preparation by the lower order of priests, present the fat and the blood to the higher order of priests at the door of the tent. And that's this door right here, which you remember was one of the dimensions we talked about yesterday, being 6 cubits, and the opposite door 7 cubits. But this is the door that's being spoken of, because this is the wall right here that demarks the most holy from the temple. And we haven't talked about it before, but in this space left here, the place left, which is 5 cubits, which would be about 10 feet, is where the tables of the Lord are, all around the perimeter. So Sully's observation is that the sacrifice would be brought here and then given to the sons of Zadok, who would use these tables before that sacrifice moved past the cherubim on this side, of which we have cherubim on both sides, up to the altar at the top of the mount. So the administrative functions of the tribe of Levi would end at the inner posts of the temple, and they would not be permitted to officiate at the table. And under the Mosaic law, the one who made the sin offering was required to slay it at the door of the tent of the place of meeting. And then Aaron's son laid the pieces upon the altar. In the new order, the restored sons of Levi must prepare the offering for those who bring it to them, thus ministering before the people, while the sons of Zadok are the only order through whom the offering is made. And of the sons of Zadok, it is said in 1 Samuel 2 and 35, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. For this reason we find restrictions on the restored tribe of Levi and the appointment of a higher order of priests foretold in Ezekiel. And just as the promise of a son to David involved the coming of an immortal king, so the promise of a priest who should walk before God's anointed forever implies that the faithful priest referred to will be an immortal priest. This faithful priest referred to in Ezekiel 44:15-16 that we read earlier. Who then are these sons of Zadok, upon whom is bestowed so great a privilege, and to whom is assigned such a high vocation? They cannot be literal descendants of the man Zadok who ministered before David and Solomon. Their description in Ezekiel 44:15 precludes this idea. Ezekiel's sons of Zadok are said to have kept the charge of Yahweh's sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray. Now, Israel went astray not only in the lifetime of Zadok, but frequently after the time in which he lived. Therefore, the description could not apply to his lineal descendants either. If it were to contend that the text referred to the literal sons of Zadok, it would be necessary to show that all his descendants were faithful. And such is not the case. And since this is not so, it must be acknowledged that none of the merely natural descendants of the Levitical priesthood are worthy of Ezekiel's description. The word Zadok means just. We may presume that the term sons of Zadok is a representative name of the immortal sons of a just one, serving as priests in the temple with the Levites. Who of all the Adamic race is entitled to be called the just one? And who are those found worthy to be called his sons? Jesus Christ, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1. Then as to sons of the just one, we read concerning Jesus in Hebrews 2:10-13, "For it became him of whom all things are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the ecclesia I will sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Since Jesus is preeminently the just one, those whom he delivers from the power of sin and death are his immortal sons. The immortal sons of the just one may also be appropriately styled the sons of Zadok. The members of this regal priesthood are described as priests unto God in Revelation 7:14-15. "And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white with the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." And their functions are further described in Revelation 5:9-10. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. These testimonies from the Apocalypse, the redeemed brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, are said in Ezekiel to serve in God's temple and to be priests unto Him. The sons of Zadok in the prophecy of Ezekiel. After Ezekiel saw the glory of Yahweh enter the sanctuary, Ezekiel says to the escorting angel in 44, 1, 2, and 3, that he brought me back by the way of the gate toward the sanctuary which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. This is the first introduction of the title, the Prince, who is prominent throughout the final five chapters of Ezekiel. When the gates of the inner court are closed, the outer court and its cella on the eastern side form an extensive, secluded palace for the Prince. Jesus the Messiah is that Prince. Paul testifies of Jesus as that Prince in Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus' last message to His disciples in Revelation 1:5. Jesus, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the Prince of the kings of the earth. The prince is said to sit and eat bread in the outer court buildings on the east. One might ask why such an extensive palace is set apart for his use. The answer will be found by referring to a promise given by Jesus to the 12 just before he suffered. That promise will also confirm again the crucified one is the Prince. Matthew 26, 27, 28, and 29. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. From the day when the 12 assembled in an upper room to eat the Passover, many disciples have obeyed this command to eat bread and drink wine in remembrance of Him, fully believing that they will, at the time appointed for His return, partake of the same emblems in His presence. That pledge has cheered our hearts and strengthened our faith, knowing that blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. When Christ and His innumerable brethren began fulfilling this ordinance, that large place in the east will be required. Now my calculations using that single eastern gate here for Christ is there'd be about 150,000 people who could sit and eat at a meal in that space at any one time. So in this location, it may be reasoned, in this eastern outer court and its court building, that the magnificent sanctuary is provided for the fulfillment of this pledge, where Jesus of Nazareth, according to his own words, will gird up himself and make him his faithful servants to sit down to meet and serve them. Luke 12:37. I'm going to take just a couple of more minutes. We want to go over the Passover, then we'll finish. The prince not only partakes of the bread and wine with his disciples as a memorial of his own sacrifice and their deliverance from death, but the passing over of sin is to be further memorialized by the reinstitution of the Passover. As foretold by Jesus when observing the Passover just before his crucifixion in Luke 22:15-16, but he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This implies that Christ intended to eat the Passover again, yet in the future. According to Ezekiel, it is the prince who reinstitutes this Passover. Reading from Ezekiel 45:17, then 21 and 22. And it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts, and in the new moons, and in the Sabbaths, and all the solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, and the meat offering, and the burnt offerings, and the peace offerings, to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. Then on to 21. In the first month of the 14th day of the month, he shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. And upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. Since Jesus, the anointed, is the one mediator between God and man, he must be the prince who makes reconciliation for the house of Israel. The observance of this Passover is a very beautiful and necessary provision for the time to come. The restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, Acts 3:20-21. Israel after the flesh, who before time have wandered without a king, without a prince, and without a sacrifice. Hosea 3:4-5. Will need to be reminded of their deliverance by this means of the Passover memorial. The sons of the stranger who join themselves unto the Lord to serve him will be made joyful in the house of prayer for all people. And their sacrifices must also be accepted upon his altar. This concludes the study of the temple prophesied in those last chapters of Ezekiel. And just by way of summary and review, we looked and learned that the man of polished brass, who met Ezekiel at the very beginning in chapter 40 was that of Christ. And he had the line of flax, the saints, and the reed, the staff of authority, of rulership, of kingship. And then we learned of the magnificent of the gate buildings, their unique configuration, the massive size of this structure that had the appearance of a city. The lifts, the arabesques, the arches, then on to the temple and the arithmetic proofs that demonstrated the configuration of a circular temple building and how, with the 3,000 cubits, we had this magnificent mile-square building. And the tent of the Most Holy, the cloud over the altar, as Brother Sully sketched here, concealing the glory of Yahweh, revealing to some maybe, but concealing it to the profane place. The location of the sanctuary centered around Mount Zion. The mortal Levi priests, the immortal saints, the sons of Zadok, and the Prince, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.